If you would now please rise, we have the privilege of hearing from the Lord today from Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. You can find that on your blue pew Bible on page 753. Jeremiah 6, 9 through 15. And I'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Poured out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men. Also, both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord.
Amen. Well, I ask you to remain standing now as we come to our second scripture reading, which is our sermon text. As has been the custom, I will be reading Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, but our sermon will focus mainly on verse 9. So please give attention now as your God speaks to you. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You may be seated. Let us pray. O great triune God, even as we have stood with you to hear your word, we do pray that you would grant understanding to us. Lord, we recognize that we need your help, that these are spiritually discerned truths. And so we ask, be present with us. Open up the eyes of our understanding and of our hearts so that not only will we understand, but we will believe and obey. For Lord, this is the work of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I went to seminary, I figured that seminary would kind of be a refuge of the world, or from the world, a place where I could get away for a handful of years before entering into the joys and the difficulties of pastoral ministry. And I figured that everyone at the seminary would be basically committed to living in harmony as we pursued a common goal. Well, these false expectations made it all the more difficult for me when I did run into conflict at seminary. So there was a guy there who seemed to just thrive in knowing that the things that he would say or do were hurtful to me, bothered me. And I found myself just so amazed at this. I was so not ready to find this here. I was asking here, of all places in the world, seminary. And I tried even in little ways to make it known to him how much what he was doing was affecting me, but I wasn't bold enough to just come out and say it. And the reason for that is I was scared that if it was this bad now, what might he do if he knew the full story, the full brunt of how I was feeling? Would he just amp it up? And so what I found myself doing was harboring a grudge and just seething on the inside, letting this stuff pile up, and in fear of losing even more than I already had, I just bottled it all up. I grew more and more distant toward that individual, to the point where I would even use doors on the far side of the school just to avoid greeting him. And I began to be anxious as I bottled that up to even show up at school some days. It was really affecting me. Maybe you've been or seen a similar situation like that. When we have conflict with other people, it can be easy for us to go into self-defense mode, thinking to save whatever shred of dignity we might be able to. But what if there was a better way? A way through conflict that kept you stepping toward your enemies in love, whether those enemies were within or without the church. And what if great freedom came not by taking up arms against people, but in laying them down and doing the work of a peacemaker? Well, in the verse before us today, this morning, we are reminded of the life of heaven that Jesus worked out with respect to peacemaking. And we're going to see how he intends to work that life of heaven into us. And I want to show you guys this in three main headings, which you can find on your outlines if you like to take notes. But the first one is peace according to God. The second is Christ, the peacemaker. And then the third is peace through us. And through these headings, we will see that God himself defines peace. He accomplishes and applies peace to us in Christ Jesus. And then he works his peace through us as the very life of heaven conquers our cold and stony hearts. So first, let's look at peace according to God. Peace. It's a word I've said a lot already in the last minute or so. And it's a word that is so simple that a lot of people think it doesn't need definition. And nevertheless, just about all of us probably have a slightly different definition, a slightly different set of things that come to our mind when we hear that word. Maybe when you heard it, you thought the absence of war. Or maybe another one of you heard it and thought, peace is that inward state that you feel when you're living in line with your core values. Or if you're anything like me over the last couple of years, peace is nothing more than like a trivial greeting or a departing word that doesn't have any greater significance, like peace out. Well, each of these in their own little way, they do get at an angle of the truth, but they fall flat when compared to the biblical idea of peace. And to illustrate this, we need to look no further than the Tower of Babel. For in that story, God commanded the people of the earth to spread out after the flood, but the people disobeyed. And they had great peace amidst themselves, it would appear. They were committed to a common goal. They shared resources. And they even had the same language. God himself went so far as to agree that if nothing was done about this rebellious group of humans, then nothing would be impossible for them. It's hyperbole, but you get the point. So we have to ask ourselves when reading that, what stopped Babel from being true peace? Why wasn't it good? And the answer to that question is that it was done in opposition to God's command. Now, any kid in here who might be memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know the answer to the question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And of course, that's just a fancy way of saying that sometimes God gives us commands to do something and we fail to do it. And sometimes he forbids us to do other things and we do it anyways. sin has both positive and negative sides to it. And whenever there is sin, there can be no true peace, at least according to God. And this is where we start to see God's definition of peace distinguishing itself from every worldly substitute. Whereas we are often happy or satisfied if the members of our household aren't fighting with one another, or if our neighbor maybe keeps his grass mowed, or if our in-laws are kind enough to give us a phone call before they stop in for a visit. These surfacey experiences of peace, they really do function as tools in the hands of our enemy, of the devil himself, to blind us to a much more basic conflict that is alive in this world. And that conflict is this: sinners are not sons of God, but sons of their father, the devil. And when sin entered the world, it affected human beings in two main spheres, two big ways. It took away the peace that they enjoyed with God, and it took away the peace that they had with one another. See, Adam and Eve, when they decided to sin, they did not take this threat of God very seriously. And they got from that exchange far more than they had bargained for. In the blink of an eye, they became so broken as to render themselves unable to obey God. And Romans 1:30 even goes so far as to describe them as God-haters, the ones who were created to glorify and to enjoy God forever. In one act, gave it all up. And you and I were born into that tradition. And because of the fall, every time that a human being is conceived, their hearts are already set on this sin. To add icing to that awful cake, it's not enough just that we are sinful God-haters. No, because misery loves company. And therefore, we give our approval to other sinful God-haters, encouraging them to do as we do. Well, every time the scriptures speak about the former life of sin that believers lived, you'll notice that peace is nowhere to be found in that description. In Titus 3:3, it helps us to see that even in that banding together, like we saw at the Tower of Babel, even in that banding together of unbelievers, which looks a lot like peace, we were hated by others and hating one another. And since we were made by God, for God, whenever we live for sin, we don't have peace with God. When we don't point others to believe and submit to God, we don't enjoy genuine peace with them. And when we don't use every gift of creation the way that God intended it to be used, we don't even have peace with our environment, the creation itself. We can conclude from this that when our relationship with God is off, everything is off. Something is broken about us, and until it is fixed, every cut that we make will be crooked, every image will be dull, and every hope and joy and desire will be muddied. But have you noticed that in what we've said so far, it has been our hostility to God, our hatred toward him? And now, of course, we know from the scriptures that God, he hates evil. He is too pure to look upon sin, and he is the righteous judge who is coming. But think about this from God's perspective. God gave man life and breath and everything, and he gives to him every good and perfect gift. And he made it easy for those first humans, Adam and Eve, to obey his command and to advance from that position that they were created in to the goal of their creation, where God intended to bring them all along. One simple rule: do not eat of one tree, but of every other tree you may feast. That is an amazing situation they found themselves in. And not only did Adam and Eve disobey, but they became hostile to God. The old King James describes their hostility as kicking against the goads. And what did God do about this hostility that human beings adopted toward him? Well, yes, he cursed them, but what else? He promised a way of blessing through the curse. And he looked his enemies in the eyes and he said, even as we sang in that song just a moment ago, you have provoked me to my face. and I owe nothing to you. And nevertheless, I love you, and I will save you from your sin. So nearly as soon as sin entered the world, God's promise of grace met it in a head-on collision. And you could say that that's when this battle formally started. God declared war on sin, and he made his intention known to sinners. And this leads us to our second point, the radical peacemaking activity of the Redeemer. So when Jesus came, he was born under the law of God. Jesus, who is God incarnate, was born under the law of God. He who is the judge was made the subject of scrutiny. But far from being asked to obey in the perfect situation like Adam and Eve were, Jesus was asked to obey in the worst situation. Born into poverty, Jesus grew up in faithfulness. And instead of one defining test before him, Jesus faced some 30-odd years of testing. He was not believed in by his brothers. He was rejected without honor in his hometown. We read that he had no place to lay his head. Crowds attempted multiple times to seize him, and the religious authorities of the day, they plotted against him how they might kill him. And in all this, Jesus did not open his mouth to plead his own cause. He was on a mission of peace, and he knew where the journey must end. Since sin was the occasion of that enmity that we had with God, since it is what made us hostile to God, Jesus knew what his mission demanded. If people who had made themselves enemies of God by their own free choice to do what is evil, if these people were to be saved, then a perfect person would need to come and absorb the curse of God due to them for sin. He would need to absorb it like a sponge. But far more than just taking away this wrath of God, Jesus would also need to give us the perfect peace that he had with his Father. And he had this peace because he was righteous. He enjoyed peace with God as the righteous one. So that's the deal here. He gets our sin, and we get his peace with God because he gives to us his righteousness as a free gift. And I want to draw your attention this morning to just how remarkable of a story this is. Do you see that nothing in the world is like this? For in the gospel, we see the story of us damaging the relationship with God, us being the problem, us living without peace from God, of our own accord. That's what we want. We don't want peace. And then God, completely at his own expense, taking on all the consequences to make that right and to fix us. That is the most remarkable story to ever be told. And do you see in that story your God's commitment to peace? Do you see in it his love for you? If you're a Christian in this room today, you can have assurance that God has loved you so much that it pleased him to pour out the wrath that he had toward you on Jesus. To crush him, we read. All that righteous anger that he felt toward you and toward your sin, it's like he piled it up and placed it on Jesus and poured it out all at once. God went so far as to make Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if we are the righteousness of God in Jesus, that means that we have peace with God. Christian, if you are trusting right now in Jesus to make you acceptable before God, then I declare to you on the authority of God's word, you are at peace with God. Now, of course, we go through seasons where we don't feel at peace with God, don't we? But in Jesus, we need to realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God for us. We are safe. And you are safe because the work of the Son of God has led to your adoption. Indeed, you were a child of your father, the devil, like we said in the opening. But God has put his spirit of adoption within you. He has brought you into his very own family. You are now sons of God in the Son of God. And what an apt picture this really does prove to be. For if you imagine with me an orphanage, you probably know that as much as an orphan desires to be adopted, they don't expect to be adopted. For how could they? Their adoption would require someone completely unrelated to them doing something they don't have to do, absorbing insurmountable cost, both financially and relationally, emotionally, and all to give hope to somebody who has experienced brokenness. But add to this that you are no normal orphan in your sin. You loved not having God as your father. The first time he came to see you at the orphanage, you hid from him. And when he finally got a hold of you and put you on his lap, it's like you turned around and smacked him in the face. But he still paid the cost. And he forgave you. He was kind to you and he took you in. He put his name upon you in your baptisms and transformed you from orphans who did not understand to children who experienced peace in your life for the first time. This is what Jesus has accomplished by standing in our place. This is the love of God displayed toward us, that while we were sinning against God, Christ Jesus died for us, the ungodly. And by his death and resurrection, we who were estranged from God, having no hope and without God in this world, we have been brought near. Isn't that a good expression for peace? To be brought near? Have you ever had some conflict with somebody and maybe you sat down to have a meal with them still because you lived with them? You sat down at that meal and nevertheless, you still felt like in your hearts you were miles apart. Well, let me encourage you that when God invites you to this table in just a little while, there will be no distance. There will be no coldness, no undealt with tension, only peace, because Jesus paid it all. And this brings us then to our final point, how Jesus intends to work this kingdom peace through us, his people. Now, I know I've handled this a little differently than Jeremiah tends to, but it should be clear at this point that our peacemaking activity is not the thing that makes us sons of God. Is that clear? We have already seen how even those expressions of peace, notice the scare quotes, those expressions of peace that we experienced before we knew Jesus were nothing more than like putting a Halloween mask over our more basic hatred. They certainly looked good and convincing, but at the end of the day, they were anything but true peace. So if there is some lingering question you're asking yourselves about how do we become sons of God, hear it now. It has nothing to do with anything you do. Jesus came and he lived the perfect human life. He lived the way God expects us all to. He submitted to God at every point because he treasured that peace that he had with God, that relationship that he enjoyed more than anything else. We read him saying in the Gospels that it was food for him to do the will of God. And because he hungered and thirsted for righteousness, Jesus was satisfied. He lied down to sleep and he awoke in God's likeness, like we saw in Psalm 17 today. So the promise held out in this verse, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This does not mean that if you do good enough at being a peacemaker, that God might one day take you into his family. Far from it. Instead, it means that you, disciples of Jesus, you who have received peace with God and the forgiveness of sins by the work of Jesus, are now sons of God. And your sonship, bought with this precious blood of Jesus, will work itself out in your life as you become peacemakers in this world. The expression, sons of God, is an expression that means that we will be like God, that we'll share common characteristics, character traits with him. It's like if people know anything about God, they'll be able to look at our lives and how we live and see us and just think, wow, they're actually like their father. I see the resemblance. Kids, have you ever heard the phrase, chips off the old block? It's this picture that comes from the woodworking world. And if you're anything like me, hey, you got camp coming up. I don't know if knives are allowed, but if you're like me, when you go camping, you like to take a pocket knife so that you can find some stick or like a 2x4 or something and carve something out of it. And after you sit there whittling away at this thing for a while, you'll look down beneath your chair and you'll see a pile of wood shavings. And this pile will be the same color as the masterpiece that you are holding in your hand. And why is that? It's because they're chips off the old block. And anyone can come by and see the pile of shavings and you holding that thing in your hand and know that the shavings came from the block. Well, our lives are the same way. They are the wood shavings that people will see that cause them to recognize that we are both from and like our Father in heaven. And your Father, your Heavenly Father, is the great King who makes peace. He loves peace, and we who have been saved by him are those who love peace with him. And all this obviously sounds super awesome, well and good, right? But here's the question. What makes it hard to believe and live this? God promises a certain outcome of our peacemaking, right? That we will be called sons of God. But there's also other loud voices surrounding us each and every day that promise us that God is nothing more than a liar. The world has its own ideas of peace, which we saw earlier. We covered some of those. And they promise that peace can only be achieved if we don't ruffle feathers, if we stay out of the affairs of people, if we don't address problems, if we don't speak the truth in love, but instead let people carry on in their lives however they might want to. They think peace is simply not confronting or being confronted by others. And in this view, let me warn you, if you find that persuasive, no true peace thrives. Only fear. Fear to speak up out of fear that the conflict that currently resides beneath the surface might come to the surface and rear its ugly head. It's kind of like a pimple. If we can only keep it below the surface, a lot of us are content to just never do anything about it. But we have to ask ourselves, is that true peacemaking? The world also warns us by its example that peacemaking will be a risky thing to be involved in. It will open us up to deep levels of hurt and betrayal. What if that person takes my earnest attempt at peace and he tramples on it? And it only gets worse. Or maybe from another angle, what if I, in my attempt to make peace, just end up looking weak? Well, when you see conflict in this world and you think to step in and try to be a peacemaker, you walk into an active battlefield. You see two people that have drawn their lines in the sand, and instead of loving you for being willing to step in and try to work toward reconciliation, both sides hate you because you're not willing to take their side. You become an enemy to all because you love peace more than you love their faction. It's like walking into no man's land on that battlefield, right? When you're in that zone, you don't just have to worry about the bullets that might fly at you from the front, but the bullets that are coming at you from the back. Well, the world, it wants you to respond to this uncertainty by not stepping forward at all. It doesn't want you to believe that you will be safe in your Father's arms, come what may. It wants you to continue believing that what really makes you safe is your own effort to protect yourself and all the walls that you can build up between yourself and others. But do you see where these efforts have landed you time and time again? They have led to cold, distant relationships. They have led to grudges that kill you from the inside out. And they have drained your life of everything that makes it worth living. But the good news of the gospel is that because of Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And because you are safe, you also have a lasting identity that no one can take away from you by responding poorly to you. You will be called sons of God. And you'll be called sons of God because that's what you are. And when the insults begin to flow your way and people will utter all sorts of evil against you for Jesus' sake, the bullets can never reach you. You are safe. And in this safety, there is great freedom to do that risky work of peacemaking. So practically, what will that look like? Well, in Matthew 5:43, which is something we'll get to in just a few weeks here, we see very similar wording to our passage today. So I'm going to read it for us. "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And if we skip down a verse, we see this. "And if you greet only those who are your brothers, what more are you doing than other people?" So what's it look like, brothers and sisters, to be the children of God? We are those who love our enemies. And this love for our enemies will involve the very normal, everyday activities of praying for them and being willing to greet them when we see them. This isn't all it consists in, but this is something that it consists in. Being willing to greet them. And I was listening to a John Piper talk on this, and he said something that was so utterly challenging to me and encouraging all at once that I wanted to, as we close our time together, encourage you with his words. He said, "When we pray for and greet our enemies, it's not to be some sort of fake draw on a smile kind of ordeal. Rather, when you know that you're going to encounter someone that you struggle to love, someone who you would call an enemy, no matter how much of a real enemy they actually are, pray for them and pray for yourself. That both of you would have that very life of heaven that comes from our union with Jesus and his Holy Spirit within us. That you would have the life of heaven coursing through you that makes peacemaking possible. And go, say hi in faith. Greet them and believe that God, he actually works like miraculous things through these very simple actions. Believe that God might take this situation that has been an absolute drain on your existence and breathe resurrection, kingdom, peace into it. Believe even that he might take your simple believing gesture and create from it a peace-filled kingdom partnership where the two of you then get to go out together, taking that word of the gospel, that word of peace, to a world that is at odds with its maker. And the glory of actually being reconciled to your brother as you go and preach is you get to preach that gospel now, not only in word, but in deed, showing the very power of God to bring people together in the gospel. You might wonder, whatever happened to me and that kid from seminary? Well, after listening to that Piper sermon, I don't know if it was a sermon, I was convicted that I, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and thus as a son of God and as a peacemaker, I wasn't living much like a peacemaker. I was avoiding my brother, and I was growing more agitated with him by the day. I was even using this growing distance that I put between me and him as this point of pride, as if somehow by doing this, I was being the bigger man. But as I remembered that the kingdom of God consists in peace, I went to my brother and I told him plainly how I was feeling. And I prayed throughout that time that God would really do something awesome. And that brother, beyond what I could have hoped for, he actually openly confessed his sin and his desire to work toward peace with me. And guess who calls me now in the midst of our summer internships so that we can pray together and think about sermon ideas and just, you know, have brotherhood and fellowship, camaraderie. That brother. We serve a God who makes peace, first between us and himself by forgiving our sins and giving to us new life, but then between us and others as the gospel of the kingdom of God conquers our hearts. So let's go then to our great peacemaking God in prayer, asking that he would help us to live kingdom lives of peace. Oh, great God, how wonderful it is to see in the scriptures how you have stepped toward us in love when we were your enemies. And how, God, glorious it is to behold your strength, not just to show your enemies love, but to actually transform them through your peacemaking efforts. God, we know that our peacemaking activity won't always result in this same thing. And nevertheless, it does preach the gospel. It preaches the gospel, and the gospel is what transforms lives. So as we enjoy our peace with you, Might we be those who are ever eager to live at peace with one another and to expand this boundary of brothers, pushing ever further into the world, preaching this word of peace to those who are far off, that they might be brought near and enjoy this peace that has been given to us as a free gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the elders please come forward now for the Lord's Supper?